We have an Old Testament and a New Testament reading this evening. I'd like you to turn first to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and we shall be reading the first seven verses. Isaiah 9, and we shall read from the first verse, and then there will be a reading also from Matthew's Gospel. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at the first verse, this is the word of God. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, and garment rolled in blood, will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Then I'm going to invite you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 4, beginning at the 12th verse. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Amen. This is the word of God, and may He apply it to us each one this evening. Well, as many of you know, June has been spending the last several weeks, at least the nights of the last several weeks, in the hospital with our boys. And that has meant that I have done something I'd never done before. I joined the morning downtown commuter rush to drive in early in the morning to pick June up for breakfast. The one redeeming feature, I shouldn't say the only redeeming feature, but one of the redeeming features, I do enjoy seeing my wife in the morning, but one of the redeeming features has been to watch the dawn break over the city. I get up and it's pitch black, stars are out, but then there's this steady transition that takes place, and you all know what I'm talking about. We go from pitch darkness to a dazzling light. The colors move from black to purple and various shades of blue, and as the sun gets closer to the horizon, the sky turns red and then the orange, and of course finally the sun itself appears above the horizon with its dazzling light. As you know, when the sun rises, it expels the darkness. The shadows flee away. There's nowhere for the darkness to hide. The light also, as you know, makes things distinct that were before obscure in the darkness. And these mornings driving up with the beautiful fall colors has been particularly remarkable. Of course, the dazzling yellows and oranges and reds of the leaves were there all along. We couldn't see them because of the darkness. But as the light dawns in the morning, all the beauty and the glory of creation becomes distinguishable. Well, this text that we have read this evening, we see the light dawning in this place called Galilee. And it expels darkness, and it brings light and life to this region of Palestine. Let's recap where we've been, where this fits in the story. You remember that we've seen Jesus inaugurated into his public ministry as Messiah at his baptism. And then we saw that his very first order of business was to go and vanquish Satan as the second Adam. And now we come to his second order of business as Messiah, and that is to dispel Satan's darkness. The prince of darkness has begun to be cast out, and now we see the prince of light bursting on the public scene, dispelling the shadows everywhere he goes. Satan's kingdom, we might say, is about to be looted by the conquering king. The kingdom of heaven has come. And it is this proclamation of the kingdom that takes center stage in the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this kingdom that announces the break of dawn after centuries of darkness. And so that really is the focus of our study this evening. We'll consider this text under three headings. We will consider first the nature of the kingdom in verses 12 to 17. Secondly, we'll consider the subjects of the kingdom, verses 18 to 22. And finally, the extent of the kingdom, verses 23 to 25. Let's consider then in the first place, in verses 12 to 17, the nature of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom. Look with me at verse 17 again. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. It is the kingdom of heaven. It's striking that both John the Baptist's public ministry and Jesus' public ministry center on this very same theme. You remember, if you look back to chapter 3, and verse 2, when John came in the wilderness, he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But now at the beginning of this section in verse 12, we see that John has been put in prison. And so Jesus comes and he picks up really where John the Baptist, his forerunner, left off. And what do we see him preaching in verse 17? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Exactly the same message, exactly the same focus of ministry, the kingdom of heaven. But what does this mean? What do we mean when we say the kingdom of heaven? Well, as we saw when we considered John's ministry, we should think of this word kingdom not so much as a noun, but as a verb. It is something that is happening. It is the actual rule of heaven. We might say it is the government of heaven, the government of God. The commentator Leon Morris says the kingdom is something that happens rather than something that merely exists. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven has come, he is saying that the government of God, exercised through his chosen king, Jesus Christ, has begun. And of course, in our own American political system, we have a similar kind of idea. We speak, do we not, of the Bush administration and of how the Obama administration has come after it. That is to say, the era of the rule and we might say the sovereignty of President Obama has begun. Now, as you know, you can't really watch the political commentators without hearing of how the previous administration has failed in so many ways and how this nice new administration is going to bring lots of good things where the previous administration failed. Well, here in our text this evening, we have, if you will, the Jesus administration that has begun. Previous administrations have failed. Adam has failed. Israel has failed. And this new king, this new ruler, and his new regime is going to triumph where the former have failed. God's rule has arrived. It is at hand in the person of Jesus Christ. This is something that we pray in the Lord's Prayer. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I trust we realize that what is being done on earth as it is in heaven is not simply God's will, but it is also God's kingdom. We are praying, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We are praying that the dominion and the rule of Christ would spread on the earth just as comprehensively as it is found in heaven. We are, as it were, saying, let there be full submission on the earth to King Jesus. So what is this kingdom? It is the kingdom of heaven. But we could also say in verses 13 to 16 that it is a kingdom of light. A kingdom of light. Jesus brings light into the darkness. This section that we're looking at in verses 12 to 17 begins and ends with this reference to John's preaching and Jesus' preaching about the kingdom. But in between these two verses, sandwiched as it were, we have a quotation from a very important Old Testament passage. It's the one that we just read, Isaiah 9 and verses 1 to 7. The kingdom is a kingdom of light. Take a look with me again at just a portion of that, verse 16. Isaiah says, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. Light has dawned. Dawn has broken. Who is it that brings this light of dawn? Well, we read the whole context of the passage in Isaiah that is being quoted from here. It's always important to do that. We read Isaiah 9, verse 6. Who is he? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. This is the one that brings light. It is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And please notice from the words of Isaiah here that Jesus doesn't simply point us to the light. Jesus is the light. He is the light. John 12:46. I have come, says Jesus, as a light into the world, so that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Who brings this light of the kingdom of light? It's Jesus. But where does he bring the light? Where, we might say, does the dawn break? Well, there's lots of references, isn't there, here to places in Palestine. Verses 12 and 13, we read that Jesus moved. He moved house, we might say, to Galilee. He dwelt in Capernaum. The dawn breaks in Galilee. As we're going to see, the light isn't going to stop there. It's going to spread to the entire earth. As we saw in Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government, that is to say, the increase of the kingdom of heaven and of peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment from that time forward, even forever. Isaiah says there will be a certain time, and the kingdom is going to come. And from that time, when the dawn breaks, the light will continue to go forward incessantly, time without end, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You cannot stand before the rising sun and command the sun not to come up. The sun is going to come up, no matter what opposition you offer to it. You may close your eyes, you may pull the curtains in your room, but the light is going to shine. So here the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Christ's rule will be unlimited. And yet what humble beginnings. When you think about it, of all the places in the world that God chose to begin the global empire of his Son, a rural backwoods in first century Palestine seems a rather unpromising start. Jesus would often speak of how his kingdom is like a mustard seed, very small and unpromising beginnings, and yet it would grow and expand. Now, if you go and look up any Bible dictionary and look up the word Capernaum, this town seemingly was an important population center in the region of Galilee. It had a military garrison. We're going to read of various people associated with that garrison that Jesus will have interactions with. It's also important because it was a tax collecting center. There was a tax office there. It's interesting to note in passing that the manager of that particular tax office is the author of this book, Matthew. Matthew was a homeboy from Capernaum. He knows what he's talking about. He knows the region. And so he speaks here, obviously, with great interest. But this region, as we're going to see, is the scene of the vast majority of Jesus' three-year public ministry. If you were to take this book apart, you'd see that from this verse that we start with tonight, chapter 4, verse 12, if you were to read all the way down to chapter 16 and verse 20, all of that, the action is taking place in this region of Galilee. Most significant, though, of this region is how it is described here. It is described as Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. You don't read far in the Gospels without finding quickly that this region was despised by the purer bred Judeans. It was originally the region given to Zebulun and Naphtali, as we see here. But if you know your Old Testament history, you'll know that this was a region that was attacked by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians began a system, we might say, of ethnic cleansing. They would export people they didn't like and they'd bring other people in. And so Galilee became known as a region of mixed peoples. Yes, there were Jews there, but there were also Gentiles. And worse than that, there were the half-breeds. The Samaritans lived in this region as well. And yet, in God's wisdom, dawn breaks in Galilee of the Gentiles. Striking also to notice, as we're going to see later, that Galilee is also the scene from which the Great Commission is given. to go and make disciples of all the Gentile nations as well. Dawn is soon going to break for them also. All of this has a very practical application, and you may wonder what it is. All of these historical details of villages that Jesus came and brought light to. The question I would ask is this: has the dawn broken in your heart? Has the dawn broken for you yet? You see, this description of this first century Palestinian region of Galilee is also surely a description of our hearts by nature. By nature, we are sitting in darkness. We were sitting in the region and the shadow of death. Your heart, Christian friend, was once like Galilee. It was under the sway of the Prince of Darkness. But the gospel of the kingdom came, and it was preached to you, perhaps by a sermon, perhaps by a Gideon's Bible. Maybe it was a Christian friend speaking to you and witnessing to you of Christ. But you saw a great light, and you were changed in your life. Maybe your friends said, "What on earth has happened to so-and-so?" And they would have joked and said, "Oh, he's seen the light." Of course, there's truth in that joke that is often made of Christians. "Oh, he's seen the light." But of course, in reality, the light saw you. We read, "Upon those who sat in the shadow of death, light has dawned." He took the initiative. He came to you, and his light shone in your life. He found you in your dungeon. Isaiah says later in his prophecy, "I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in the darkness from the prison house." And so as your testimony continues, you repented of your sins and you submitted yourself to the kingdom, that is to say, to the rule of heaven. Christian testimonies, of course, differ in the details. There are as many different testimonies as there are Christians in this room this evening. Some of you here this evening, Jesus found as adults, mending your nets by the sea, we might say, like Peter and Andrew. Others perhaps at tax tables, like Matthew. Others of you here he found much younger than that, perhaps in a frat house in college, maybe quietly in family worship as a young child. But you see, if you sitting here this evening have no awareness even of your darkness, and you've never had that awareness that you were sitting in the shadow of death, if the light of the gospel has not been conveyed to your heart, if you have not repented of your sins as Jesus commands here, if you have not submitted to the kingdom and the rule of Jesus Christ the King, then you still are sitting, like the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, in darkness. You're still seated in the region of death and the shadow of death. And unless you heed Christ's words and repent while the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you will remain in darkness and ultimately find yourself in a place that the Bible describes as outer darkness, with no chance to repent, no possibility of gospel light. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is at hand, and it is still at hand this evening. Indeed, the day of grace has not yet passed, but it will not be so forever. For those of you who are indeed submitting to Christ's kingship, the question must be asked, what does this submission to Christ's kingship involve? So we're going to move then secondly from this nature of the kingdom to the subjects of the kingdom. The subjects of the kingdom. And we find these in verses 18 to 22. And of course, in these verses, we have a call, surely, to discipleship. A kingdom, as you know, does not simply consist of a king's sovereign rule. A kingdom also must have subjects. It must have people over whom the king rules. A nation, we might say. If the rule of Jesus brings you from darkness to light, what is your new identity and purpose? And the answer is found in this passage, in that the subjects of Jesus' kingdom are called to discipleship. Let's take a look at a couple of examples here, beginning at verse 18. We read that Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee and he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." What is the nature of this discipleship that Christ calls his subjects to? Well, you'll see in verse 19 that we read, and also in verse 21, that Jesus calls his disciples with two very simple words: "Follow me, follow me." At its most basic, you see, a disciple is simply a follower of Christ. That's really very simple. It's not difficult to understand. A disciple is not some higher degree or class of Christian. All Christians are, by definition, disciples. They are those who have heard the call of Christ and are following him. Yes, of course, disciples do need to be trained. They need to be brought to maturity. Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of men." They need to be made into fishers of men. That, of course, that training is, of course, implied here. And yet this word mathetes, disciple, is often used, especially in the book of Acts, as simply a synonym for a Christian. Of course, you all know, and you don't need to be an expert in Greek to see, that the word disciple comes from the same word as discipline. And I'm sure you've heard that thought before. It is not self-indulgence, but self-denial that is called for to be a subject of Christ's kingdom. And really, when you think about it, following in itself has to be an act of submission to the one that you follow. Sometimes you may come to church and you're invited to someone's house for dinner afterwards. And you say, "I can't quite remember how to get to your house." And they say, "Well, just we'll wait till we're ready to go and you follow us in your car." When you follow someone to their house, when you don't know where they live, you are really submitting completely to their leadership. And if you don't believe me, just take a wrong turn and you'll find yourself lost. When you follow someone, by definition, you are fully in submission to them. If you don't conform to the pattern of the leader, then you are not his follower. And so the call to follow Christ is a divine summons to be obeyed. We read of these four men that they immediately left what they were doing and they followed Jesus. As you know, many today follow, but they don't follow through. It doesn't follow that those who followed Jesus, pardon the pun, continued with him the whole way, does it? Indeed, we read in verse 25, great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and various other places. But we know from reading the rest of the gospel that these followers were really fair weather friends. They didn't follow him to the bitter end. Many of them abandoned him when they listened to more of his preaching. And indeed, many of them eventually cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." There's many people today like that in churches and in the world. They say, "Yes, I follow Jesus. He's a good teacher. He's a good guy to listen to. He's a great moral example." But they don't follow him as king. They don't follow him as Lord and submit all to him. That's because, of course, the call of discipleship is costly. Jesus, you see, doesn't come to Galilee, as it were, with infomercials, going from village to village, peddling self-esteem or inner peace or inner power or more shekels in your bank account. His message was one that was not popular, and it still isn't popular. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Submit to God's government. So where do you stand this evening? Does this describe you? Are you one that has followed Christ? Are you one that is submitting to the government of God through his appointed king? There's a great cost to this discipleship. If the nature of discipleship is to follow, then there is a great cost. We read that in verse 20 and 22. We read, they immediately left their nets and followed him. In verse 22, we read, immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Dear friends, the urgency The urgency of discipleship is costly. When Jesus says, follow me, it's not a multiple choice quiz. There's only one proper answer, and it has to be made promptly. Immediately they followed him. No excuses were made. Yet you know that it was often the case that excuses were made. You remember in Luke chapter 9 and verse 59, Jesus said to somebody, follow me. But he said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And we read another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. See this road of discipleship. Jesus says, follow me. If you follow him, it is a road of self-denial. The urgency of discipleship is costly. You must immediately follow him. But also we must say that the goodbyes of discipleship are costly. The goodbyes of discipleship are costly. We hate goodbyes, don't we? I'll be saying goodbye to my parents on Thursday, till whenever the next time is, I'm there or they are here. And as you know, we must always say goodbye to people. It's a fact of life. The dearer the people are, the harder the goodbye. Saying hello to Jesus will involve saying many goodbyes in this life. Many of these goodbyes are compulsory goodbyes. Other goodbyes are discretionary. The compulsory goodbyes, of course, mean saying goodbye to your old master, the devil. Saying goodbye to sinful habits. Saying goodbye to worldly company and entertainments that you must leave behind if you will follow the Holy One. But there are also discretionary goodbyes. Some of you here this evening may be specifically called by Jesus to give up good and blessed things for the sake of some particular ministry, just as he did here with Peter and Andrew and James and John. Indeed, their calling was in this sense unique. James and John are called to leave their father Zebedee. And then along with Peter and Andrew, they also must give up their jobs. Now, of course, I trust that no one here is under the illusion that this passage teaches that it is mandatory for you when you become a Christian to abandon and quit your job and abandon your family duties. But having said that, surely this text does indicate that when the kingdom of heaven draws near you, that is to say, when you submit to the rule of heaven and the rule of Christ as Lord, these two spheres of work and of family life must both be brought under his authority as king. Some of you here, depending on your station in life, may in fact be called by God, like these four men, to leave work and family and perhaps go overseas to be formally appointed fishers of men. But more often and more likely for most of us, work and family life will instead be transformed so that you don't quit being a fisherman for full-time Christian service, but rather, you see, your mundane life of fishing becomes your full-time Christian service. You fish in a Christian manner from this time forward, tithing your earnings, being honest in the workplace with your boss and with your colleagues, fishing to the best of your ability as unto your King. Discipleship is costly, whichever of these you may be called to. But what is its purpose? Why does Jesus call disciples? What's the purpose of discipleship? Once again, Jesus' answer is very simple, and it's a very helpful image for us. He says in verse 19, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. While this is a specific command issued to these four future apostles of the church, surely there is also a general command here issued to all disciples of Christ. Listen to what Paul says to the members of the local congregation in Philippi. He says you are to be children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world as you hold out the word of life. You see what Paul is saying? You are to be fishers of men. You are to hold out the word of life to them. Listen to what Peter, this particular fisher of men, said in his writing in 1 Peter to the local congregations in Asia. He writes, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." Why? Why has He called you into this relationship? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Peter of Galilee, the Galilean fisherman, the light has come to him. He has been called from darkness into the glorious light of the gospel. And what does he say to you? He says, you too have been called from darkness to light. You too must go and be fishers of men. So as you get up tomorrow morning, as you head to your boat for another long week of fishing, are you showing your colleagues by your life that you have been called from darkness into His glorious light? And then by your words, do you hold out to them the word of life, whereby they may also be saved, whereby the dawn, we might say, may break upon their Galilee? Indeed, this is true also whether you're looking after your children in the home, whether you go to school every day, or simply whether you're living in a neighborhood with unbelieving neighbors. All of us are called as disciples to be fishers of men. The kingdom has drawn near. It has drawn near, and in order to build it, Jesus delights to use means. Although the followers of Christ may have many callings, whether in the family sphere with Father Zebedee, or whether it's at work mending your nets, or if you're an office bearer, called from both, all subjects of the kingdom of heaven are commanded by Christ to sign up for duty. We would be amiss if we didn't move on without saying a word about the joy of discipleship, though. Because all of this may sound rather like a press gang coming to a gullible teenager and telling him why he needs to sign up for military service. Christ comes and says, "Follow me, yes, sir," and off I go. It all sounds very formal and perhaps a little cold. But remember, you see, the call of these brothers in the context of the passage. Who were these four Galilean fishermen? Well, we've seen them described in verse 16. They were the people who sat in darkness, who had seen a great light. They are those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, upon whom light has dawned. You see, when dawn breaks in your Galilee, you will want to follow Jesus as your commanding officer. And the once loved activities and entertainments of this world of darkness will lose their appeal. And so when he says, "Come follow me," you'll say, "Yes, Lord, here am I, send me." You will love Christ to the extent that all other loves will pale in comparison. You remember those words that Jesus spoke in Luke 14:25. They're scary words to many of us. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You know, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying there. Love your family. Love your own life in a proper sense. And yet, let these loves be like hates in comparison with the love and the devotion you have for the one who called you out of darkness into his glorious light. You will willingly subject your life to the Savior, including these spheres of family life and work life, to the service of the King. There is a cost to be counted, but there is also a heaven to be won. The nature of the kingdom the subjects of the kingdom, and thirdly and finally, the extent of the kingdom. And we find this in verses 23 to 25. Once again, we would remember this metaphor of a kingdom. It doesn't simply refer to the rule of a king. It doesn't simply refer even to the subjects of that king over whom he rules. But it also refers to a territory to be conquered and governed. Where is it that Jesus expands his kingdom? You notice in these last three verses, this long list of ancient cities and villages. Verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee. Verse 24, then his fame went throughout all Syria. Verse 25, great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Dawn breaks in Galilee, but Galilee cannot contain the light of the world. You see, it spills over these regional boundaries. It spreads north, indeed, to Syria, south to Jerusalem and Judea, and east beyond the Jordan to the Decapolis. Dawn breaks in Galilee, but even all of Palestine cannot contain the light of the world. For as you know, it has spilled over national boundaries. These last 2,000 years, scarcely a part of the world anymore has not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The darkness, you see, the darkness that began to be dispelled in Galilee when dawn broke, has continued to be pushed back further and further. And this, quite simply, is Jesus' program for the rest of world history. Matthew is going to record Jesus' words later in his gospel, Matthew 24, verse 14. He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. That's it. Simple eschatology. The gospel will be preached to every nation, and then the end will come. The Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, was made on a mountain where? In Galilee of the Gentiles. And since that first break of dawn, the light has spread from Galilee to Indianapolis. And it has gone from Indianapolis to other parts of the world. This is where Jesus expands his kingdom. How does he do it? How is he going to spread the kingdom between Galilee and the end of time, as he says in Matthew 24? Well, of course, we must begin by seeing, tying in with last week, that he must first evict the pretender to the throne. He has to throw Satan out first. Do you remember that story when Jesus drove demons out and the Pharisees came and said, it's by Satan that he's driving out these demons? Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in response on that occasion? He says, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless first he binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. What a helpful picture. Isn't that a great summary of what we've been considering in these recent weeks about Satan being vanquished under Christ? Jesus says Satan is like a strong man. And he has this house. It's the world as we know it. And this world, this house of Satan, is filled with possessions. What is Jesus going to do? Jesus, in our passage, has begun to bind the strong man when he trounced the devil in the wilderness temptation. And in his victory over Satan on this basis, he is now going forth into Galilee. And what is he doing? He's plundering Satan's house. He's setting free those who dwell in darkness. He is healing the sick. He is driving out the demons. It all begins here in Galilee. All the dark corners of Satan's house must be exposed to the blazing light of the gospel. That's why our denomination has an agency called RP Global Missions. That is the scope of the mission enterprise of the church. Jesus is spreading his kingdom by evicting the pretender. He's spurning it by means of his subject as well. As we've seen already, he sends us all out as fishers of men. Most of us probably not to places like Africa and Asia. Most of us to places like Greenwood, Indiana. Don't have to go far to find those who have not been touched by the light of the gospel. But also we see that he expands his kingdom by means of grace. He expands his kingdom by means of grace. Did you see this when we read verse 23? And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Three key verbs: teaching, preaching, and healing. This is Matthew's way of summarizing Jesus' public ministry. We're going to find it elsewhere in his book. We might also add that this is, in fact, the table of contents for the coming five chapters. Chapters 5 to 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaching and preaching. And in chapters 8 and 9, we have accounts of his miracles of healing. We don't want to get hung up on the nuances of these words, but suffice to say, this teaching and preaching ministry of Christ is shorthand for his prophetic ministry. These terms go together. Teaching here describes the nature of his ministry. It is instruction in God's word. And preaching, of course, describes the character of this instruction. That is to say, it is an authoritative proclamation of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. What was the focus of Jesus' public ministry in these Galilean villages? And indeed, what continues to be the focus of Jesus' kingdom expanding ministry? Well, the verse tells us, doesn't it? He went to the place where God's people regularly gathered for public worship on the Sabbath day, the synagogue. And what did he do when he got there? He taught them God's word by preaching the kingdom of heaven. That is precisely what we find the apostles doing. Following his lead in the book of Acts, entering the place of worship, preaching the word. It was not popular then. It is not popular today. There are opponents of this throughout the world. And yet Matthew's gospel is nothing but chock full of Jesus' sermons. Healing, of course, is also a vital part of his ministry. We're going to spend some time in a later study talking about this. It validates the preaching and teaching of Jesus as truly being of God. Where he expands his kingdom and how he expands his kingdom. And in closing, I want you to think of the results of this expanding kingdom. Because you see, this brings us right down to earth and where we find ourselves this evening in this place. Look at verse 24 and 25 again. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. What were the results of Jesus' preaching the kingdom? The knowledge of Christ grows. Jesus' name is made famous throughout the world. Great multitudes follow him. Isn't that what you want, Christian friend? Don't you want the name of Jesus to be made famous throughout the world? Don't you want great multitudes to follow him in response to his call? Isn't that the goal of gospel preaching? Isn't that the task of your personal evangelism? Do you want your Savior's name to be known in your neighborhood, in your city, in your world? The Prince of Darkness has been conquered. The Prince of Light comes, and he comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He calls upon you, his disciples, to do the same. And so my challenge this evening is, go spread the light. Go be fishers of men. Share the light of the gospel with those who dwell in darkness, those who are seated in the region of the shadow of death. Dawn breaks in Galilee. May we each one heed the exhortation of Isaiah the prophet in the week to come when he says this: "You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest until he establishes and until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we ask that you would forgive us when we have remained silent. You have called us to follow you, and you have made us fishers of men. And yet how very often we have been fearful of men, and we have not spoken to them. We have not held out to them the word of life. How many opportunities we have missed. We ask that you would pardon and forgive us, Lord Jesus, for claiming to be your disciples, for following after you, and yet, O Lord, from shirking back at the cost of discipleship. Lord God, we ask that you would forgive us and then fill us with a new resolve, that as we go forth to our fishing boats in this week to come, wherever that may be, that you would give us grace, that you would show us where to cast our nets, enable us, Lord Jesus, to be disciples of Christ truly, not those that simply follow you in fair weather, but in foul also. Enable us, O Lord Jesus, to see that in your victory over Satan, the darkness is being pushed back. And we ask, O Lord, that each one of us would know the joy and delight of seeing that light transform those around us. O Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given us the means of grace, that you have given us the word of the gospel that we may share with our friends and loved ones. May we go forth this day and this night, and may we go forth and see you work in us. O Lord God, we pray that you would bless us. Therefore, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.